Here this spring and summer, our elders have been sharing a series on various parables of Christ, different portions from his ministry in the Gospels, and trying to focus our thoughts on these lessons about the kingdom and about life as kingdom people as they're laid out in the parables. And today we're looking at Luke 19, starting at verse 11 and down to verse 26, which I'll read that here in just a little bit, Luke chapter 19. I wasn't here last week, but I understand that Wade handled the story of the Good Samaritan. We have had a number of these parables that have had to do with God's work to rescue sinners, and stories that he's using as well to shape in our hearts the same burden and the same ministry. And especially in the Gospel of Luke, that is actually an overriding theme. And I want to remind us of some things that I had pointed out a few weeks ago as we were in this series that I think are very helpful for us, particularly with what we want to look at today. You might remember I said that the middle part of Luke is basically the story of a journey, and there are these indications along the way that Jesus is very focused on taking this trip to Jerusalem that would culminate in his death and in his resurrection. And every once in a while, starting at chapter 9 and verse 51, Luke will have these little reminders that these events are not just kind of random stories, that these things aren't here just to give you in general information about Jesus, but that these things are all happening as a part of his journey to Jerusalem and as a part of his mission to seek and to save what is lost, and as a part of the mission that would be worked out finally on the cross when he gets to Jerusalem. So we have those reminders along the way. And, of course, at this point, Jesus is almost in Jerusalem. He has almost come to the end point of the journey that's been building up for like 10 chapters. And the one thing that happens right before he gets there is a famous story at the beginning of chapter 19, and the story of how he reaches out in compassion to Zacchaeus, a tax collector who was rejected by his people because of his connection with the Gentiles, because of his corruption, because of his abuse of authority. And yet even somebody like that, Jesus views as somebody who is in need of his mercy, not somebody who's going to be shut out because of how bad and how rejected they are by everybody else, but somebody who's actually a great candidate for him to spend some time reaching out to and ministering. And, of course, we understand how Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' compassion and how his life is turned around. And that story ends at verse 10 with the verse that I had mentioned was actually the theme verse of the entire Gospel of Luke. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." All right, that really captures everything that's been building up. It's the theme that ties together many of these parables Jesus told, and the theme that captures what it was that he was setting out to do when he got to Jerusalem. And then look at verse 11, which is the introduction to our passage today. As they heard these things, what things? The work of salvation that Jesus did in the life of Zacchaeus especially. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, that's really helpful because with some of these parables, we really have to look at it closely to understand, now, what is the point of this? What is the purpose? How does this fit into the bigger story? In this case, Luke just flat out tells us right at the beginning so you know what the point is. The point is, all of these works and all of these teachings have been building up. Jesus had been developing this following. there was all of this anticipation that he was going to continue this work. He's on the way to Jerusalem, which is the seat of the government, which is where the political leadership is, which is where the religious leadership is. And now it's time for Jesus to finally topple these people and right now bring in this kingdom that he's been talking about so much through these parables. This parable is addressing that perception of the people that the kingdom was going to come right now and that it was going to follow the timing that the average person had in mind for it. Clearly, the purpose is to address people's impression about the kingdom and particularly the issue of the timing of the kingdom. When we come to this parable, one of the things that stands out is that the timing is addressed through the story of a nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom. And later, at some other point, comes back to actually demonstrate that he is the king. And that idea of a delay before the kingdom actually powerfully, physically manifests itself, that is a big part of what's happening here and of what Jesus is using to respond to people's impressions that the kingdom was going to come right then and now. So we want to keep that in mind. What I just said there is basically the literary background, so the story as a whole that this parable fits into. But there's also a fascinating point about the historical background. In that scenario of a king who goes away to receive a kingdom, you might know the name Archelaus. It actually shows up in the Bible, not here, but in Matthew chapter 2. Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And you remember the story when Jesus was born and the story of the wise men coming to worship him. Who was on the throne at that time? It was Herod the Great, who, because of the wise men's visit, went on that rampage to kill all those boys. And Joseph is warned by God to escape and to go down to Egypt until it's safer. They go down there for a time and eventually return. Why? Because Herod had died. And when they start to go back, they discover that Herod's son Archelaus was now the new king of that region. Okay? When Herod died, actually, his rule over Palestine was divided three ways. And it's a little confusing because all three of his sons had the name Herod as a part of their name. There was a Herod whose name was Philip, Herod Philip I, who received authority over the northeast of Palestine. There was another Herod, Herod Antipas, who received authority over Galilee, which is the center north of Palestine. In fact, that Herod, very shortly in the Passion Week here, is going to come back in the picture because he was still around at this time, and he was at this very moment visiting Jerusalem when Pilate was trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, and Herod Antipas, the one who was in charge up north, had this opportunity to sort of give his take on Jesus, and he enters into the picture. But we're talking about the third guy. His name was Herod Archelaus. He's the one that is mentioned in Matthew as taking the throne of his father. But when that happens, Joseph is again warned, don't stay around here, basically, because Archelaus is just as bad, just as cruel, just as vicious as his father. And it's at that point that Joseph and Mary move up again north to Nazareth to get away a little bit from that kind of pressure. Now, why am I saying all of this? Well, it's because of what happened when Herod the Great died and Archelaus actually came into power. That position had been bequeathed to him by his father, but he wanted to be sure that it was officially recognized by the Roman Empire. And so what does he do? He takes a trip to Rome. He takes a trip to Rome in order to meet with Caesar, in order to get officially recognized as the ruler over Judea and Samaria. And guess what else happens? The people of Judea, they know that he's just like his father. He had a reputation for being very cruel and just wiping people out at a whim. And so they send a group of people. They send a group of people sort of chasing him to Rome in order to petition the Roman government not to put this guy into power after all. Now, actually, the Roman government decided to go ahead and go along with Herod's plan. They didn't name Archelaus the actual king, but they did give him basically authority over southern Palestine. And he was in power for about 10 years until things got so bad under his rule that even the Romans recognized this was a bad idea. They depose him and they actually banish him to Gaul, to France. What that means is that by this time, he would have been out of the picture. By this time, toward the end of Jesus' life, he was no longer around. But it is striking that that scenario I just described is exactly what Jesus presents in this parable. And if you had been a Jewish person listening to this story, this would have rung bells in your head like crazy, because that is precisely what happened with Archelaus, that he went to Rome to receive his rule, and that the Jews went after him, telling Caesar, "We don't want this man as our king." That's what happened with Archelaus, and that is a big part of this story as well. The Lord Jesus seems to be alluding to that incident, which is ironic. It's ironic because you read that story, and what the Jews did there, you find yourself sympathizing with them. You find yourself on their side. History proves that they were right, that he was not qualified to be the king, that Caesar maybe should have listened to them and not put Archelaus on the throne. Jesus, of all things, kind of picks that situation to talk about his own situation with his people. And the irony is this, that the Jewish people, by and large, ended up having toward the Messiah the very same attitude that they had toward a wicked man like Archelaus. Throughout his ministry, even the stories here in Luke, what do you find but a picture of somebody who is the epitome of grace, who is the epitome of compassion, who is the kind of person that you would want ruling over you, who is constantly striving to bring sinners under his protection, to bring them to the Father, seeking and saving the lost. And they end up treating the Messiah just like they treated Archelaus. That's part of the historical backstory to this whole thing. The specific point of comparison between Jesus and what happened is this idea of going to receive a kingdom. And when, whether it's Archelaus or Christ, when they go away to receive a kingdom, that entails some kind of delay. There is a king, and things are moving toward a kingdom, but it's not yet. And it's not taking exactly the form that people expected, and it's not following the timing that they expected either. Right? That gets to the whole reason this parable was told, that they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus, by framing the parable in terms of this nobleman going away to receive a kingdom, is saying, look, there's a king, and this is all going to work out as far as the kingdom is concerned, but your sense of timing is wrong. This is not going to happen right away. There is going to be a delay. And really, as you read the story, what becomes apparent is this, that if you're concerned about this king and this kingdom and how this is all going to pan out, what you should be worried about is not the timing. That is something that is entirely in the hands of the ruler. Don't worry about the timing of the kingdom. What you need to focus on is whether you are properly responding to the king in the interval between when his kingdom is being established and when he actually comes to rule. This parable is about what's going on in the in-between time. It certainly teaches that he is going to return again, that he's going to establish his kingdom. But when that happens, there is going to be a moment of accountability. A moment of accountability that's going to address what it is that any individual did in response to the king in that in-between time. Don't worry about the timing of the kingdom. If you're going to be concerned about anything, be concerned about whether you are responding in the proper way to the king in this in-between time. That is the theme. That is the point of this parable. And I think that we'll be able to see that more specifically as we look at the characters that take part in the story. We have had a focus on the characters of the parables and how each character tends to represent some angle on the theme of the story. We're going to start where we should, and that's with the king figure. He's described, first of all, in verse 12, as a nobleman, and clearly this individual is the one in the story who represents Jesus and what he is setting out to do. Think about some of the events related to his rule. Starting with that idea in verse 12 that he goes off into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. We don't have a lot of explanation about that here, but this becomes very clear when you read, for example, the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, it's recorded there, is preaching on the day of Pentecost, what is he talking about? He's talking about this Jesus that the Jewish people and the Romans had crucified, and Peter declares to them that through the resurrection and through the ascension, that Jesus that had been slain was declared by God to be both Lord and Christ. In other words, after his death, he went off into a far country to receive his kingdom. And he actually did receive it formally when he ascended into heaven and was set down at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool. So here is Jesus. He is already in a position of power, but the full establishment of the kingdom and the full manifestation of the kingdom is not quite yet. He's ruling in one sense, but in another sense, the kingdom, from a human standpoint, is being delayed. There's an interval between those two events, and things are not working out in the way or as quickly as most people would desire. This is what we have talked about from time to time, that the kingdom, in one sense, is already here. Jesus is king and he's ruling, but in another sense, it is not yet here. And most of what the Bible predicts about his rule on earth is still to come. That's what's being pictured by the statement that he goes away to receive a kingdom. But then it says that he does that and then returns. And what does he do upon his return? He does what he begins to do in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. He is holding accountable these people to whom he had entrusted certain wealth to manage on his behalf. So here's the king. He's ruling, but he's at a distance. He comes to implement his rule. The first thing he does is to hold people accountable at the end of the age. That's what we're expecting is going to happen. Now, I don't know if you do much with the stock market, but I would think that one of the most stressful jobs around would have to be a broker or an investor. Why? Because you're not just worrying about your own stuff. You are entrusted to manage all of this money on behalf of other people. And you do the best you can, you study the market, you find the best investments, but there's a lot of what goes on that is totally out of your control, and that you are trying to read the circumstances to make the best possible choices. And sometimes things go great and you nail it. And when the economy is in good shape, your investors are thrilled with you. But when things go sour, can you imagine what it must have felt like when the economy tanked in 2008 and you were somebody's broker and you have to be the one to tell them you've lost your life's investments? Now, that sense of accountability and that sobering sense that I am managing something that belongs to somebody else and I better take this seriously and do everything I can, everything in my power, to manage this well because they are going to hold me accountable, that is the kind of feeling that Jesus is trying to engender in the hearts of everybody who belongs to his kingdom. It is taught here that there is going to be a day of accounting. Now, let's think about his character as a ruler, as somebody who is interacting with the people who are doing these investments. And look with me in verse 13 at what he does at the beginning. It says, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. The word mina is not one that you probably have encountered very much. In the King James Version, I think it talks about 10 pounds that are being given. And this word mina is a substantial amount, but it's really not a huge or some kind of extreme amount. It's estimated that that reflects 3 to 4 months' wages of an average person. So if you can just think about your own salary, multiply it by 3 or 4, that's kind of the amount of money we're talking about. All right, it's the amount of money that you would make in that time. And somebody just gives you that amount. You know, we're talking several thousand dollars here. Somebody gives you that amount to manage on their behalf. There is a parallel parable that's maybe a little more familiar. It's a story of the talents. That's the one in Matthew 25, which is a part of the Olivet Discourse, which is what Jesus taught once he got into Jerusalem. This story he tells right before he gets to Jerusalem. We're talking about parables that are very similar to each other, but also slightly different, and they have different emphases. For some people, that really bothers them. And they conclude, liberal people, for example, that clearly one of these men writing these gospels is all messed up because they had a story and the details are different, so one of them's got to be wrong, one has got to be right, or something got messed up in the process. One of the answers to that is very easy to explain if you happen to be a preacher or a teacher. And that is that when you are in different pulpits or different podiums talking to different groups of people, sometimes you repeat yourself. Sometimes you use an illustration in a sermon in your church, and when you're preaching in another church, you use the same one, but you tweak it a little bit to make a little bit different point, and nobody has a problem with that, unless you happen to be in both places. And then you feel like, doesn't he remember that he just said that, right? That is very typical of people who teach for a living. And because of that, there's no reason we should see a problem here. Jesus has these stories, some of which he will tweak depending on the audience, and he'll change some details in order to drive home a particular point. In Matthew, the parable of the talents, actually, that reflects a huge amount because a talent is estimated to have been 20 years' wages. And in that case, one of the guys got 10 talents and one got 5 and so forth. So you're talking about the equivalent, really, of hundreds of thousands of dollars or many more in our language. Jesus is doing something a little bit different here. Another difference from the one in Matthew is this, that in Matthew it says, Matthew 25:15, he gave these talents, the different amounts, to each according to his ability. And the focus there is that each person gets a different amount to manage. each person gets a little bit different proportion of things, or a big different proportion of things. And it speaks to the differences in the abilities that God gives different people, right? Our use of the word talent to speak of something you can do with your hands or with your voice or whatever, it actually comes from the Greek word talent in that parable. And it's a very appropriate application to say God gives this person this ability to do that kind of work, or gives them that spiritual gift, or gives them that amount of money, but what this person over here gets is different. And we all are gifted in different ways, and our focus should not be on comparing one another, but it should be on being faithful to the specific thing that God has given us. That is one of the emphases of that other parable. In this case, everybody is given the same amount. There are 10 servants here. Each of them gets one of these minutes. And that doesn't deny what the other parable is teaching, but I think it makes the point that whatever you happen to receive in the plan of God, everybody gets something. That everyone has been treated by God in a good way and given real opportunities and given real resources and given abilities. So the focus isn't on the differences, it's on the basic fact that we all are accountable, that we all have something to manage, that we all have a responsibility. And then think about all that in relation to the delay that's in view here. In the story of Jesus and the kingdom, to those people originally, the delay was a very disappointing thing. You think about the frustration of the original 12 disciples, other people who loved the Lord, and how thrown off they were by the crucifixion and how confusing this was. And even after the resurrection, the disciples are saying in Acts, Lord, is it now that the kingdom is going to come? And here again, the Lord tells them the same thing he's teaching in this story. The times and the seasons are in the hand of the Father. You just don't worry about that. That's not your problem. You just go and do the job I've given you to do, which is, in that case, to witness. Delay is disappointing in some ways, but the way that this story presents the delay is that the people of Christ, disciples of Christ, need to view the delay as a window of time that each of us has to display devotion to him. Of course, we live in a day when the world is so chaotic and so opposed to the things of God and so filled with sin that we wish we could just get out of here once and for all. And sometimes we struggle as to why the Lord is, quote unquote, delaying, and we make predictions about when he's coming back, perhaps, or really are anxious that he would return. There is nothing wrong with that. There's something very right about that. We ought to look forward to being with Christ. We ought to look forward to being free from sin and so forth. But that's not the only thing that's going on here. Do you recognize that there are many things that you and I can do for Christ as a display of devotion to him only in this life? Do you realize, for example, that when you are taken away, when the kingdom does come, because of the fact that you won't have a sin nature, you will never again have the opportunity to resist temptation out of love for Christ? You and I will never have the opportunity to give the gospel to someone. Maybe, I guess we could say, in the millennium toward the end. You and I will not be able to be faithful under the kinds of trials that we face so often in this life. Why? Because once we're in the kingdom, there are no trials. Everything's perfect. Everything is restored. And even though there's something appropriate about longing for that day, this parable is saying, look, in his grace, the king is delaying his coming so that you have some unique opportunities to show him love and to be faithful in ways that when the kingdom comes, you just will not be able to do that anymore. And something else we learn about the king here, his graciousness in giving us that opportunity, but also his generosity. When it comes to the day of reckoning, in verses 16 to 19, and we'll look at this here in a moment, but you've got him there interacting with the quote-unquote good or faithful servants. And so there's a man who's worked with his mina, and he has invested it, and he has made 10 more. And Jesus says, verse 17, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful of very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." What really strikes me about that, when you realize what this is looking forward to, that this is the God of the universe holding people accountable for what they have done with the resources he's given them. The same king who in another place says that when we've done everything we were supposed to do, we are still unprofitable servants. Okay? Nevertheless, here is his heart toward us. He is patting these people on the back. He is genuinely commending them. He is encouraging them. He is expressing gratitude. He is recognizing their faithfulness. He is rewarding them, even though he was the one who gave them the first mina in the first place. And even though we understand theologically that anything that we accomplish for the Lord is only because of his grace, right? We saw that in the passage about Paul this morning. And yet, here he is at the very end when he is holding people accountable, and those who have been faithful, this is so gracious. He does not have to do this, okay? You know, it'd be like you putting in a day's work or a week's worth, and you get your paycheck, and really, technically, that is all that your employer owes you. And yet he turns around and just in an overboard way is just thanking you and commending you and being positive about you and giving glowing commendation. Just over-the-top positive response. He doesn't have to do that. And especially when you think this is the God of the universe. You just think about how almost ridiculous this is. The God of the universe thanking his creatures for doing something for him. He doesn't owe us thanks. This is totally unnecessary. And yet this is the kind of God that he is. And this is the response he has toward those who love him. So he's pictured here in extreme generosity. But there's the other side as well. That as far as those who have squandered what they were given, and as far as those who were just outright his enemies, verses 22 to 26, he justly punishes all these people who really have not honored him as king. It's a very complex picture of the Lord here in terms of the timing, in terms of his giving of resources, in terms of his generosity, this other side of punishment, really a very complete picture, I think, of the different aspects of the ways of God with people. We see that from the noblemen, but there are, of course, some other characters, and let's talk a little bit about these other people. Think about the good servants, which clearly are picturing genuine believers and people that in this life have been faithful to manage well the things that he has entrusted them with. And we got to emphasize here that all of this about his commendation and everything, it's not talking about how these people got to be a part of his kingdom in the first place. It's not talking about them somehow through that service kind of earning a spot in the kingdom. They have already been members of the kingdom. And all of this is in the context of his grace to make them a part of his kingdom. So anything we're going to say about what these people do and the emphasis on their faithfulness has got to be in the context of his grace, not to imply that somehow these people are by their works earning his acceptance. As I've already noted, even their works, at the end of the day, are the product of his grace. However, that fact, as central as it is, does not remove genuine responsibility and genuine accountability. All of us are being instructed here to faithfully manage and to maximize whatever it is that the King has given us to use for him. And I don't think we need to relate those minutes to any one particular thing. I think it's a metaphor for the basic idea of resources, and that it applies across the board to whatever it is that we have been given to manage. Whether it is abilities or spiritual gifts or relationships or time, or you fill in the blank and finish out the list, there is somehow going to be a real moment of accountability before the Lord one day as to how we have managed those things. And we saw this in Romans chapter 14, didn't we? Even in the context of a book that's all about the graciousness of salvation and justification being by Christ's work alone, even in that book, Paul says, we will all give an account. And that truth is a big factor in making the choices that we are going to have to make in life. Here, the same idea is applied to the issue of how you're managing resources that God has given you. Now, that coming accountability is and ought to be a sobering fact. It's not the only truth about Christ and about the future, but it is something that ought to give us pause when we think about what the Lord has given to us. I don't think it's intended to overwhelm us with fear, like, oh no, what's he going to do with me? Or how in the world would I know whether I'm pleasing him? Or this is so unreasonable because he's perfect, and if he's going to expect perfection, there's no way I can meet up to that. This is a hopeless situation. I don't think this story is intended to just crush us and paralyze us with fear. The emphasis simply is this: you be faithful and you will be rewarded. It is not you be perfect, because there's plenty in the Bible to acknowledge that we all will fail, and we avail ourselves of the work of Christ to forgive us our sins and to cleanse our conscience and to renew our walk with Christ. It's not talking about perfection. It is talking about your basic mentality about life as a whole and what life is all about. Is this all ultimately about me doing what I want to do and just enjoying whatever is before me just for my pleasure, and that pretty much is the end of it? Or is it, I am a being created by God, made in order to display his glory, restored to that image through the Lord Jesus Christ, given a certain location in life, circumstances in life, abilities in life, financial resources in life, and viewing really everything I'm doing as a matter of stewardship. I am not my creator, and I am not my owner either, and everything I have is something I've received as a gift that I am managing on behalf of somebody else. And if I wonder, well, how do I know whether I'm going to hear that well done? This should not be a hard question to answer, because the Bible tells you. Basically, if you will view life that way and you will conscientiously and faithfully steward what you have been given, the assurance is you are going to hear well done. Okay? The standard is not perfection. The standard is faithfulness. And if you can look at your life and say, you know what, though I stumble and I've had to confess failure here, challenge there, basically my goal in life and my efforts are directed to managing the different aspects of my life because they don't belong to me. I'm doing this in a way that I can, following the principles of Scripture, present glory to God. The assurance is you're going to hear well done. You don't have to wonder about what is involved in that. The Scripture has laid out for you what the Lord is looking for. So the question we have to ask, I think, is each one of us, what has the Lord put in your hands? What has the Lord put in your hands? To all of us, He's given a body. To all of us, He has provided us for maintaining that body. To some of us, our bodies can do more than others. A lot of that depends on your age. To some of us, you've been given a mind. All of us, I hope. What are you doing with that resource? To all of us, He has given a measure of time, responsibilities, opportunities in the world and in the church, money, citizenship in a particular country that carries along with it certain opportunities as well. All of that really is individually tailored to you. Life is about figuring out what that is and viewing it all as something that I am stewarding on behalf of somebody else. That is the heart of a genuine believer. And yes, in the end, some will have produced more. But it's interesting here. The first guy gets 10 cities. When the second guy comes along and only had 5 minutes, the Lord doesn't say to him, "What's the deal? This guy got 10 minutes. Why did you only get 5? That is not how he approaches him. He says, "I'm going to put you over 5 cities. Okay? Here is another picture of the graciousness of the Lord toward all believers. There's some mystery in all of this, and there is the issue of Matthew 25, different abilities, but the core idea is faithfulness, and for everybody who has been faithful, they get a commendation. They hear the well done, and they are rewarded, which we cannot say about the other people in this story. We do have the quote-unquote bad servant. And look with me at verse 20. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Here's a guy who had some kind of attachment to the king, but when it came to really showing his allegiance to the king by doing something positive with the investment that had been made, he doesn't do anything with it. And it's not just that he didn't produce something. It's that he is inactive, and his inactivity is rooted in a wrong perception of the king. Now, I don't know if you ever stop to think about what this guy actually says, but if you have scratched your head at his logic, you wouldn't be the first one. Because if you really thought that the king was severe, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow, and you were afraid that you were going to be in trouble for mismanagement, wouldn't the right response be that, you know, I better do something and try to make some money because this guy's really demanding? Okay? Instead, he says, "I'm going to hide it away and not do anything." I think as you consider that connection, either this servant is just on the spot coming up with an excuse just because he can't think of anything else to say, or probably more likely, he just does not understand the master, and he does not understand the way things work with this master. I mean, everything you know about Jesus and everything up to this point in this story about the master, would it have given you the impression that he is a severe man? That he is a cheat? That he takes advantage of people? If that is what this guy thought about the master, he really did not know the master very well, if at all. Jesus is not a severe Lord. He is the kind of king that offers rest and blessing and acceptance and forgiveness to those who yield to him as their ruler. Whatever the case, it's hard to figure out what he was actually thinking or what was behind that. I think that his response reflects a bottom line lack of genuine relationship, genuine commitment to the king. So just as I called the first two servants examples of genuine believers, I would think this individual would classify as a spurious believer. Somebody who has some kind of external attachment and who has some kind of opportunity to respond to that, but really is not loyal to the king and does not view his life as truly submitted to Christ. And it is a warning, like we've seen in some of these other parables, that anybody can be attached externally to Christ and even on some level have some opportunity to serve him and even be recognized as a Christian, but at the end of the day, not really know him. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 that there were going to be many like this who actually did do great works for him, and he will say to them, "I never knew you." And he's got that sobering warning here as well. And that's definitely the case with the last group of people, which would be the ones who in verse 14 actually hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." If you want a description of human nature, that verse is as good as any. "We do not want this man to reign over us." Or Psalm 2, "Let us break his bands asunder." We are going to be our own kings. We are not going to recognize his rule. Those rebels clearly picture unbelievers, especially in this context, the Jewish people who would end up rejecting Christ, who would end up being responsible for his crucifixion. And it's really this sad note that this thing ends on in verse 27. "As far as those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." There's a lot of other things going on before he gets to that. Remember the one mina that the unfaithful servant had was given to the first guy. And again, the picture of the just sometimes baffling generosity of God. But as it relates to the last verse and to the enemies, there's a very clear prediction of their coming judgment. And do you notice what happens right after that? You probably have the heading right there. It says the triumphal entry. So right there, at least in the way Luke tells the story, the last thing he says, "As for those enemies of mine, sadly, here's what they can expect. Slaughter before me. Now let's go into Jerusalem," and this whole process is going to start. And some people are recognizing him as king in the triumphal entry, but very quickly it falls apart and he ends up crucified. One commentator wrote this, quote, "Jesus now brings opportunity for forgiveness, but when that opportunity is spurned, he will bring judgment. It is on this note that Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. There is no neutral position in relation to Jesus. One chooses for him and sees his gracious work as unique, or one aligns against him, whether in outright rebellion or by faithless association to him." So ultimately, those are the two categories. Here is the king on the one side, you have those who are either rejecting him or cheating him or taking advantage of him or whatever. On the other hand, you have those who are yielded to him and who are striving to be faithful with the resources he's blessed them with. There is no neutral position in relation to Jesus. Now, hopefully, from what I've said, you recognize that there is a lot of application here for us. But I want to end on this note. All right, this is looking ahead to the coming of Christ and to our accountability before him. Supposedly, somebody asked Martin Luther one time, if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? Do you know what Luther said? Now, this could be an apocryphal story. Probably half the stories about him aren't true. He supposedly said this: even if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today. Now, again, I don't really know if he said that, and Luther is known for being kind of snarky. And I don't know that I would have answered the question in exactly the same way. But there is a point to what he's saying. I'm not minimizing at all the urgency of reaching people with the gospel. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're going to come back to that when we return to that passage. But I do want to say this, that statement, there is a truth about it that's actually reflected in Scripture. I want you to go with me to one of the New Testament's key chapters about the second coming of Christ, the rapture. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you know about the Thessalonians, you know that there was a lot of confusion they had about the second coming of Christ. Paul is writing to them to give them some instruction. It seems to be that in the end of chapter 4, he is saying that that coming of Christ is going to happen in two stages, that there's going to be the rapture of the church and then the final day of the Lord, which Revelation talks about. And he is working to teach them not just the details of what's going to happen, but really how they ought to be thinking about the fact of the return of Christ. We don't know that Christ is going to come back tomorrow. And the whole point of the parable, the foundation of it was, there is going to be a delay between the initiation of the kingdom and the consummation of it. A big point of this passage is the imminency idea, that it could be at any time. Now, if you know that Jesus could come back at any time, like it really could be tomorrow, though it could be in 100 years, what kind of practical teaching do you think Paul would give to people as to how they ought to live in the light of the any moment return of Christ? Look at the application he makes right before talking about the rapture. Start at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And now let's talk about the any moment return of Christ. You know what he is saying in those verses. Jesus could come back at any moment. The way to respond to that is not to be frenetic. It is not to go wild in your speculations or just panic as to what you ought to do. You know what to do. And he says, here's what you ought to do. Work hard at your job. Be faithful at the task God has given you to do. There is also evangelism, because part of being a good testimony for the gospel before others is being a responsible person. instead of mooching and wasting your time, right? Verse 12 talks about that. But my point is that even in a passage that's talking about the return of the Lord, the application is, look, just be faithful with what you know to do. This is not rocket science. This is not some weird, otherworldly situation. If you know Christ is coming back, you know he's going to hold you accountable. Just be faithful. What has he put in your hands? What job has he given you? What context has he given you? Be faithful. And I think Paul is reflecting here the spirit and the emphasis of Christ as he talks about the minnas that each of us has received.